Welcome to Sunday Mornings from Heritage Baptist Church in Ashland, Ohio. Each week, we bring you expository and practical teaching straight from God's Word. And now, here's Pastor Ben.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
As I mentioned just a moment ago, we are going to be finishing out the calendar year looking at the last several verses in Paul's salutation in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, and I've broken this into two lessons. Today is part 1, next Sunday will be part 2, and the title is That You May Know. So last week we began to look at the beginning of Paul's final words of his opening, his introduction, his salutation to the church at Ephesus. And as Paul brings the salutation to a close, we saw in verse 17 last week that he begins to offer this prayer of blessing for the church at Ephesus. And this is what we spent our time dwelling in last week, this part in verse 17, where Paul says that the spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of him. And we discussed the fact that what Paul is doing is he's asking that the Ephesian church be blessed with a deeper wisdom and revelation of their already established knowledge. In other words, Paul is saying, what you already know, I want you to know even more deeply. And today what we're going to do is turn our attention to the rest of the blessing, the rest of the prayer that Paul is asking for the Ephesian church. And there are five things that Paul mentions in this blessing. We're going to look at the first two today and the last three next Sunday. So if you have your scriptures with you, the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, we're going to be reading 18 through 23. So Paul says this, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers in might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age that has come. All of these things he put under his feet and gave to him to be head over all things of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, it is so appropriate during this Advent season that we are taking time to look at Paul's beautiful and eloquent and powerful and frankly challenging description of what the church is from the perspective of the heavens. I pray, Lord, that we would not dismiss or forget the connection that Christ being born some 2,000 years ago into absolute obscurity and poverty set in motion your plan to establish your church through him, that this time would come, that we would have a time before your sacred scriptures to study our role and to understand what we are as a people in relation to our Savior Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord, that you would just bless us with all knowledge and remove from me anything that would be contrary to your agenda for our time together in your holy word. Let this be a blessed time before you, Lord. We are so anxious to celebrate you. And all of God's people said, amen. So what Paul is asking as he begins this dialogue, as he says in the beginning of verse 18, what I'm asking for is that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. And it is this particular phrase that is going to lead to the rest of the blessing. Everything that Paul prays after this phrase is contingent upon their eyes being opened and their understanding being enlightened. We've talked before about the spiritual gift of enlightenment that even precedes salvation. For many of us, we have read sections of scripture, we've heard the gospel several times, but it is not until the light goes on, and we believe that that's a supernatural event, that the Lord beckons and calls us and illuminates our understanding so that the things of scripture become real and powerful and impactful to us. That was where we spent most of our time last week, was in the dialogue that you know something actually matters to you if it causes action in your life. If you just say something matters to you, but there's no effect because of that action, it's debatable whether or not that thing really impacts you. So The next thing that we see Paul see here, and he repeats it, is this phrase, that you may know. And we're going to focus a lot on this phrase today. And in order to gain a full foothold upon the language, I want us to look at this particular Greek phrase for a moment so that we can confirm our understanding before we move on. So what is said here in the Greek is eis haimis eido. That ye may know is the most common English translation. And the word eido is what we're really going to focus in on today. It is an interesting word in the New Testament because it translates both as to know and to see, which in our English language can mean two pretty different things depending on the context. And it appears a lot. This word is used over 600 times in the New Testament, and it's almost an absolutely equal division in terms of how it's translated. Over 600 times in the New Testament, 281 of those times it translates as to know, and 314 times it translates as to see. There are a few other words that are used in the translation, but dominantly it's about 49% and 49% in terms of either to know or to see. So you are right if you're thinking, well, Pastor Ben, which one is it? Is it to know or is it to see? And my answer, and I hope it's not a cop-out answer, is the answer is actually both. It's a Greek word that, while very common in the Greek tongue, does not have a perfect translation into English. And that's a real shame because it's a really important word. If I'm being honest with you this morning, I think the single best English word would neither be to know or to see, but rather to perceive. That is the best word that I could find if I was forced to narrow it to a single English word. So what I want to do is take a quick moment and look at some New Testament passages. I'll put them up there. You don't have to turn there. And you'll see what I'm saying, or you'll know what I'm saying, or you'll perceive what I'm saying. You're getting the gist of this. So here's the first one, and it's perfect. Just in time for Christmas, Matthew chapter 2, verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw, Edo, in the east went before them, until it came and stood over where the young child was. So here we see it translated as saw, or the past tense of to see. Now let's jump ahead in the book of Acts, where Paul has been under house arrest, or not under house arrest, but under arrest after what happened in Jerusalem, and he's now appealing to King Agrippa. And he says to King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. So here we see Edo now as no. Jumping back into some Pauline language in the pastoral letter of 2 Timothy, he instructs Timothy, and I love this verse. I didn't put it up there for any particular reason other than it's one of my favorites. Paul instructs Timothy, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know, Edo, that those things produce quarrels. Real quick sidebar, not a soapbox, just a quick sidebar. Are you convinced, as I am, that sometimes certain Christian groups just want to be miserable? They want to be in conflict. If there is not something that they're fighting about, they lose a sense of self-worth. And I think that this is exactly what Paul is telling Timothy. Don't let people do that. Do not let them get caught up in silly semantical arguments. It proves nothing. So the point to all of this is Edo means more than just to know about something. It means to perceive or to see and to understand the implications, the consequences, and the ramifications of an idea. So you can see it would be different for me to say, I know who Donald Trump is. That would be a very different thing than to say, I know Donald Trump. Right? Or any public figure, that's just the one that I choose. So with that being said, having a bit of a firmer understanding of Edo, what I want to do with the rest of the teaching today is look at the first two of the five things that Paul is saying and praying for the church in Ephesus. Both of the first two things appear in verse 18. Next week in verses 19 through 23, we will look at the last three things. So here's the first one that Paul says. In verse 18, he says, I pray that you may know what is the hope of his calling. So in order to kind of flesh this out a little bit, I'm going to lean on one of my favorite commentators, Matthew Henry. And this is what he says about this passage. He says, there is a hope in this calling for those who deal with God with trust. And it is a desirable thing to know what the hope of this calling is, to have such an acquaintance with the immense privileges of God's people and the expectations that they have from God with respect to the heavenly world, as to be quickened thereby to the utmost diligence and patience in the Christian course. Henry concludes this by saying, "So therefore, we ought to seek after and pray earnestly for a clearer insight into and a fuller acquaintance with the great objects of a Christian's hopes." Now, that's a pretty wordy way to say hope is really important, okay? So that's a quote from Matthew Henry that you probably, maybe some of you have read it before, but it's probably somewhat unfamiliar to you. I'm wondering if anyone can tell me where this quote is from. Let me tell you something, my friend. Hope is a dangerous thing. Hope can drive a man insane. It is from a very popular movie. Jody's got it. What is it, Jody?
Shawshank Redemption,
spoken by our very own Richland County Chamber of Commerce president. So, yes, she has a vested interest in knowing this quote. Yeah, this is Red, the character played by Morgan Freeman in The Shawshank Redemption. Jody, can I lean on you for a moment? Do you know the context of when Red says this? Do you remember what's going on in the story at that time?
I think wasn't he talking about Andy wanted to get out?
Yes.
And that his hope was to get out.
Yes, yeah. Basically, Andy talks with another inmate who has some information about his case, and what they're talking about is if this guy can testify, it might prove that I have been incarcerated unjustly, unfairly, and not legally, and I wasn't guilty of the crime I was committed of. And Red is very, very, Red's kind of the father figure in this film, and he's very, very concerned that hope doesn't come to fruition, that hope does not latch on. So here's my question based on that. We have Matthew Henry, a very, very wise theologian, telling us we need to understand what we hope in. We need to know what we hope in. We need to become intimately acquainted with what our hope is as a Christian. And then we have another very wise man, Morgan Freeman, telling us, no, hope's a very, very dangerous thing, okay? So why is hope so dangerous? Why is hope a dangerous entity in the universe?
Depends on what you're putting your hope in.
It depends on what you put your hope in. Is that what you said, Charlie? Yep. What else? Jamie?
Hope can equal disappointment.
Hope can lead to disappointment. It absolutely can. Yes, yes. Particularly if you hope in the wrong things, the things that are foundationally sand and not stone. Any other ideas? Why is hope dangerous? Any thoughts? Andy?
I was just going to say hope, whether it's negative hope or positive hope, mm-hmm. It's just very powerful mentally, personally. You know, we've all heard the stories probably of people who were in some kind of concentration camp or lockdown, and once they lost hope, they basically gave up.
Sure.
As long as they had hope, they could survive through just about anything.
Yeah, that's a perfect segue to my answer to this question. And the reason hope is so dangerous is because we wager everything on whatever it is we hope in, and whatever it is we have faith in, we wager everything on that being real. That is what it means to live by faith. So what is a Christian's hope? What is it that we wager on? What is it that we bet upon? What is it that we are hoping in being real? What specific thing or things are we risking our lives, giving up our lives, surrendering our lives for in hope? Pastor Jared?
That Christ was not a lunatic, that he told us the truth, and that he will come back someday to take us home.
You got to stop hacking my computer, friend. And Jared said it perfectly. Our hope is that God is real, that Christ is real, that our sins are forgiven, that we are going to heaven, and that others may joyfully come to the same conclusion. Do you think that's a fair way to say that? I mean, there are other things we could put in there, but that's a pretty fair synopsis of what we hope in, what we aspire to, what we move towards. So, in this being said, we need to understand that we hope that all of this is real. We hope that our hopes, our lives, the things, the principles that we have built all of our motivations upon, what we are hoping is that our lives are not in vain, right? Think about how silly it would be if we gather here for the next few weeks, and particularly on Christmas Eve, singing these songs of celebration about the birth of baby Jesus if Christ was not really the Messiah, but as Jared said, a lunatic or a swindler or delusional, okay? This would be a really empty exercise and a futile effort, but obviously that's not what we believe. That's not what we have an opportunity to deny. When we try to deny these things, our hearts say, no, everything in me tells me this thing is real, right? So that's what we put our stock in. Now, the second thing, and Matthew Henry is telling us, get acquainted with this. Get in touch with what you hope in. Know the object of your hope intimately. That's the first thing that Paul says, is that you may understand what it is you hope in. The second thing that he says is that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Okay, let me put something up here from Matthew Henry, and then we'll break this down a little bit, because he again nails it. He says, besides the heavenly inheritance, which is prepared for the saints, we must not forget there is also a present inheritance in the saints. For grace is glory begun, and holiness is happiness in the bud. If you were anything like me, when you think of the concept of inheritance, it's something that's far off. It's down the road. It's not yet. And Matthew Henry says, that's true, but there is an inheritance that we are already reaping the rewards of presently, and we don't want to forget that, because it ties directly back to the first point, what it is we hope in. There is certainly a glory in this inheritance, the riches of glory, rendering the Christian more excellent and more truly honorable than all around him. And it is desirable to know this experimentally, to be acquainted with the principles, the pleasures, and the powers of this spiritual divine life. Let us endeavor then, by reading and contemplation and prayer, to know as much of heaven as we can, that we may be desiring and longing to be there. So here's Henry's take on these two concepts, hope and inheritance. He says, know what you're inheriting, presently and in the future. John Piper, for those of you familiar with his work, has followed a very similar path in his understanding of what gives us motivation. Some of you have probably heard Piper's famous quote. I've used it several times before. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So basically, the best representation of God's glory is when Jesus is all we need. All we need in the world is Jesus and more of him. Piper has coined a term that's been a little bit controversial in the past 20 years, and the term is Christian hedonism. And he's basically said, it is good and it is right for Christians to seek after pleasure, provided that that pleasure is God's will for their life. There's nothing wrong. It's good to be motivated by that. And some Christian Stoics would stand and say, no, you should do what you do for Jesus out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of obligation, out of a sense of appreciation for what he's done. And Piper says, yeah, that's fine, but none of that is going to motivate you as much as if you follow Jesus for the purpose of pleasure. It gives me great pleasure to follow Jesus. Nothing else satisfies me the way that Jesus satisfies me. Therefore, it is that thing that I pursue with great vigor. For those of you who were in Sunday school class this morning, it's not terribly dissimilar from when we were talking and I made the statement that that which you love, you're going to work harder towards. So if I say, Andy, from here on out, you're in charge of the nursery. That might be a bit of a round peg in a square hole, given Andy's passion. And maybe I'm wrong on this, Andy. Maybe that is your passion. I don't know. If so, talk to me. Probably not. Okay. So we want to work towards the way that God made us, with the giftings and the passion. Sometimes I see Christians repress what they like. And they say, well, I need to put myself aside and I need to just focus on God. And it's like, well, yeah, that's true. But if the thing that you like is not sinful in and of itself, I think it would be a much healthier Christian experience for you to find out how you can use the passion for the thing that you like to the glory of God. And maybe that thing is athletics, or maybe that thing is hospitality, or maybe it's something in the tech industry, or maybe it's something in the giftings of music. Not to repress those things for the sake of repression, but to say, how is it that I can use these things that God has already given me a joy for to amplify that and multiply that by giving me a joy for God simultaneously? Let us endeavor then, by reading, by contemplation and prayer, to know as much of heaven as we can, that we may be desiring and longing to be there. How many of you, show of hands, were here 3 weeks ago when Betsy Becker spoke from Kyrgyzstan? Now, keep your hand up if you were here the last time she spoke. about a year ago. Did anyone who's got your hands up, did anyone notice something pretty stark and different about Betsy's presentation this past time and when she was here a little over a year ago? Did anyone pick up on this? How many times when she was here three weeks ago did she say, "It's hard. It's hard." A couple weeks ago, Betsy came out to Mary and I's home for dinner on a Friday night, just to hang out and just to talk. And at times in the past, Betsy has kind of used me as a sounding board or to kind of pick Mary and I's brain about things. And I sensed that this last spell of her being in Kyrgyzstan was particularly challenging for her. And she was sitting at our table almost in tears, just telling us how difficult the mission field was. She was compelled to go back. She doesn't even view Ohio or the States as her home anymore. Her home is Kyrgyzstan. That is where her heart is. She can't wait to get back, but she's like, life is so hard there. And so I asked her point blank, how do you do it? How do you continue to sustain yourself? And she gave me the most fascinating answer. Her answer was, I don't think we think about heaven enough. I don't think we focus on what we are moving towards enough. As Christians, we are so focused in the here and now. We are so focused in the operations of things that need to go on in our lives, the operations of things that need to happen at the church for services to be pulled off, the operations of getting ready for Christmas Day dinner with our insane families, traveling in from thousands of miles away, and crazy Aunt Betsy, who you gotta keep the cat away from her because she might eat it, like all of that stuff, right? Maybe that's just me. And Betsy said, when I'm in it in Kyrgyzstan, when I can't walk down the street without Kyrgyz men running up to me, trying to kidnap me to marry me, I remember that the trajectory of the things that I am taking part in are pointing towards this unbelievable communion and reward with Christ, where sin and its effect and its implication is not between me and God. I keep going, said Betsy, because I have fine-tuned my spiritual temperature to be dialed into the fact that this is not home. And it just blew me away. And for me, what Betsy said and what Matthew Henry is saying, reflecting upon Paul, perfectly echo what Paul will say later in Romans 8:18, when he writes his great treatise on faith to the church in Rome. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For years I've read and leaned on this verse, and just in the last few weeks, it is this word here that has struck me. Paul doesn't just say, I think that the sufferings of this present time are, I'm pretty sure that the sufferings of this present time, that Greek word consider means I have contemplated, I have meditated, I have come to a reasonable conclusion after much study that all of this is absolutely worth it because it's not the end, and the end will make this seem trivial. Not that it is trivial, but in comparison, there is so much greater, so much more waiting for us. So as we draw to a close this morning, I want to ask if you see what I see. Paul is drawing a distinct connection between two concepts, hope and inheritance. And there is a now and not yet present at the same time. Much like the concept of the kingdom of heaven, Christ arrives and says, for the kingdom of heaven is here, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is true. The establishment of the kingdom is at hand, but we know that the kingdom itself is coming when the events in Revelation play themselves out. So God has guaranteed our inheritance so we can count on it. It's as good as done. But because of the Father's divine plan, we must wait patiently upon his timing in all things. Ecclesiastes 3, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in the hearts of men, but we do not know what God will do from beginning to end. It is not arbitrary, but we are not always given all of that information. But Matthew Henry, when he's reflecting upon these words from Paul, he reminds us, yes, there is this not yet, but there is also a now. There is an immediate blessing. We hope eternally in heaven, but immediately we take hope in the growth that we have in God through the fellowship of the church, through the studying of his scriptures, and perhaps most of all, the intimacy that we are able to have in prayer with God right now. And if there is one thing that the enemy will target, I guarantee you he will target our hope. So we fight him with scripture, with prayer, with fellowship, and strengthening ourselves around the fellowship of other believers. We are always very mindful of the very thing that we hope in, and that is this, that the things that we are now suffering are not worth even being compared to the glory that will be revealed in us in the coming age.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Pastor Ben Roby and Heritage Baptist Church. We welcome your feedback or questions. You can find us online at hbc-ashland.com or connect with us on Facebook. Please feel free to share this message, but we do ask that you not edit the content in any way. Again, we're so glad you joined us today. Have a great week.